When my father was a young man, he was involved in Boy Scouts, and after a lot of hard work, he had achieved the highest honor in scouting, which is the Eagle Scout Medal. Years later, when I came along, I also got involved in the Boy Scouts for just a very short time and received only the beginning Tenderfoot Award. That's kind of like the first step. I don't remember a whole lot about that time, but one thing that I have never forgotten is the motto of the Boy Scouts. Be prepared. Be prepared. Robert Baden Powell, the founder of the Worldwide Scout Movement, said, "To be prepared means that you are always in a state of readiness in mind and body to do your duty." You see, he wanted each scout to be ready to meet any situation that came along, any challenge that might lie ahead, with a strong heart. You know, I thought about that when I studied through this passage this week, because it's on preparation, being prepared. Preparation is a key element of success in any endeavor in life. So I read many different things, from the medical field to theology to the literature field. All kinds of people are talking about, if they were to begin something, they would first take the first couple minutes to prepare before they launched out into what it is that they do. It's a key element of success in any endeavor in life, even in our Christian lives. When theologian and church reformer John Huss was arrested, informed that he would be burned to death for his faith, he purposefully practiced holding his hand over the flame of the candle in his room in preparation for his final test. Imagine being burned to death. He wanted to prepare himself for that. You see, his foremost goal in life was to please Jesus and to be faithful to him to the end. He wanted to be faithful in the midst of being burned to death. Let me ask you this morning, is that your foremost goal today, to please God, to be faithful to him to the end? This morning, as we continue in our study of 1 Peter, we're going to be looking at how important preparation is to live a victorious Christian life, even in suffering. As I've said before, the book of 1 Peter is all about standing firm in suffering. And Peter wants to continue on that theme this morning. Turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6, the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, as I've studied that, I see four truths in this passage that we must understand to suffer well for Jesus Christ. We can all suffer. We all suffer. We live in a fallen, sinful world. We suffer in all kinds of ways. Now, Peter's talking about suffering for righteousness, not as a result or consequence of our sin. We deserve that when we do something wrong, the consequences of our sin we deserve, but we're talking for righteousness. Peter says when you're doing right, when you're serving the Lord, you want to please him, things come into your life, you're persecuted. There's all kinds of ways that we suffer. Are we suffering well? That's what we're going to be looking at. Four truths that we must understand to suffer well for Jesus Christ. The first truth is this: the command to prepare for suffering. The command to prepare for suffering. Look at verse 1. Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh." Let's stop there. The word therefore points back especially to what we looked at before in the previous verse, chapter 3, verse 18, where because of Christ's victorious suffering and death on the cross, as our substitute, as our supreme example, we as believers should also be willing to suffer, knowing that our suffering as well as Jesus' suffering. Remember, we talked about how Jesus' suffering was the path to glory for him. He was victorious in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection, in his exaltation over all the demonic evil forces. Likewise, our suffering as well puts us on a path to being able to experience glory because we are in Christ. Peter then goes on to command in verse 1, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. The one Greek word translated arm yourselves as a command. That's the command, the central main point in this passage. It's used here only in the New Testament. Arm yourselves is a military term. It's an urgent call to immediately equip oneself with weapons, to put on armor in preparation for battle. To arm means to be prepared, to be ready, to be in a place where you are in the proper condition for immediate action. And so Peter is commanding us to exercise discipline, to be prepared, to encounter suffering the same way Jesus did. And we see this in the second truth, to suffer well for Jesus Christ, which is this: the commitments that enable suffering well. The commitments that enable suffering well. Look again at the whole of verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with that same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That having commanded us to arm or to prepare ourselves to suffer well for Christ, Peter now shows us how to do that by giving us three commitments that we as believers are to make to prepare ourselves. The first commitment is what I call to resolve to be like Christ. To resolve to be like Christ. Look again at the second part of verse 1. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. The same purpose. The best weapon or armor that we have in preparing to suffer well is having the same purpose that Jesus had when he was going through his suffering. That's why he is lifted up. Peter is lifting Christ up as our supreme example in suffering. We're to follow him not only as our Savior and Lord, but as our example, especially in suffering. Have that same purpose. The word purpose means attitude, thought, principle. Just as Jesus' attitude toward his suffering death was focused, he had the attitude of focusing on the victory that was to follow at the end of his path as he fulfilled the will of God. God himself became a man for the purpose of going to the cross to take upon himself the sin of the world. He took upon himself all of the holy wrath of God against sin. He himself willingly, as our substitute, paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. And having done that, he was buried, rose again, and later exalted to heaven, where now he sits at the right hand of the Father on high. He fulfilled his mission in coming. We saw that in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. But just as Jesus' attitude in all of that was focused on the victory to follow, so we must have a Christ-like attitude toward our suffering. And in the midst of our suffering, even the suffering of death, if it comes to that, we have got to be focused on the victory to come in heaven. See, only this will enable us to willingly accept suffering as a normal part of the Christian life. We have seen through Peter that he has told us, don't be surprised. Suffering is part of the Christian life that we are called to do. Don't be surprised. Never forget that suffering is the path to glory. Therefore, if we're going to be like Christ and prepared for spiritual warfare in the midst of suffering, then we need to have the mind of Christ, the attitude, the purpose of Christ. That's what Peter is driving home here. And the best way to learn the mind of Christ is to immerse ourselves in the Word of Christ, the Word of God, to where we continually are understanding Him. That's why one of my favorite passages is I go through over and over the Gospels, where you see Christ and His, how He's thinking, what He's doing. Like us, Peter himself had to learn this very thing. Remember who is the author of this letter. Peter denied the Lord three times the first time he encountered suffering. He's the one telling us to stand firm in suffering. And by God's grace, Peter lived this out when he was crucified upside down 2 years later after he wrote this letter. So what he is telling us, he himself was living. Peter then shows the thinking behind why we are to resolve to suffer well with a Christ-like attitude at the end of verse 1. Look what he says. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, let me say first here that the word he does not refer to Christ. It doesn't refer to Christ. That's why, at least in New American Standard and I think some of the other versions, it's not capitalized. Christ had no sin, and therefore he never had to cease from sin. It's talking about Christians. But there are several views on this passage, and I didn't want to take the time to go through all of these different things. But having looked and studied all of them, I believe the best view is this. That we as a Christian, the Christian who has suffered death in the flesh, in his body, therefore is the one who has ceased from sin. When we die, sin is no more. I believe that is the best way to interpret this passage. Not only because the aorist tense of the phrase suffered in the flesh indicate that the Christian has died and his past suffering is finished and it's complete, but also the perfect tense of the word ceased emphasizes a permanent, eternal condition of being free from sin. These are spiritual truths. Peter's talking about physical death and dying with Christ. And when we die, sin is gone. Suffering is merely temporal. It ends for the believer the moment of death. At that moment of death, no longer are we subject to sin. Because the very presence of sin that indwells us, that a believer continues to deal with in his life, that principle of sin is removed. And although death is the worst that can happen to suffering believers, in reality, it is the greatest victory because we have forever ceased from sin. The believer, the moment he dies, he's with the Lord, and the presence of sin is gone. John MacArthur accurately states, and I quote, "If the Christian is armed with the goal of being delivered from sin, and that goal is achieved through his death, the threat and experience of death is precious. Moreover, the greatest weapon that the enemy has against the Christian, the threat of death, is not effective." End quote. That's how a person like John Huss could put his hand over a flame to prepare himself for what was coming. He had the mind of Christ. He had the same purpose that Christ had. He was looking towards the glory that will be after this life. So the first commitment is to resolve to be like Christ. The second commitment is to live to do God's will. To live to do God's will. Look at verse 2. "So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." God's general plan for all believers after conversion is to live for Him. To live for Him. Look what he says. "The rest of the time in the flesh on earth." In our bodies, when we put our faith in Christ, God wants us to use our bodies to bring glory to Him. Since we as believers anticipate complete freedom from sin at our death, we should commit ourselves right now to live no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That's what God is calling us to. The word lusts here simply means strong desires. These strong desires can be good or bad. Again, that's the context that tells us whether these are good desires or bad desires. And in this context, the lusts of men refer to a life ruled and controlled by the many sinful desires that characterize fallen human nature in an unregenerate world. However, in stark contrast to living as unbelievers, Peter says, "But for the will of God." That's what we are to live for. As new creatures in Christ, since we are no longer slaves of sin, we are to reject selfishness. We are to reject living for our own comfort, for our own worldly pleasures. Those are to be put behind us. Ultimately, to live to do God's will is to become more and more like Christ. Because God's primary goal in the life of His children is to conform us into the image of His Son. To become more Christ-like, which I like to describe as growing in holy love. God is holy and God is love. God wants us to become like Christ, where we are reflecting His holy love. And when our foremost goal in life is to please God, all we want to do is that very thing, to be like Christ. We can't do that out of a proud, arrogant heart. Love only flows out of a broken, humble heart. And it flows even in the midst of suffering. All we want to do is God's will in our lives, not our own will. You see, that is what it means to suffer well. To suffer well, to be godly, to show Christ-likeness, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. The third commitment is to leave all sinful desires behind. to leave all sinful desires behind, explaining further why we should live to do God's will. Notice that Peter says in verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." Let's stop there. Regardless of how short or long our life is, Peter says, the time already is past that we have spent in our before Christ unsaved state. Whatever amount of time that was, however short that was, however long that was. Again, we all have our own story. The time's already past that we spent in that unregenerate state. Peter bluntly says, that time before Christ is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire, the sinful longings of the Gentiles. Again, when he talks about Gentiles, he's just talking about unbelievers, those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. All of us started there. We were all unbelievers until the Spirit of God worked in our heart, opened our blinded eyes. We saw the truth of the gospel, and God led us to saving faith in Christ. Now, the word sufficient here means more than just being adequate. It means more than enough. More than enough. Peter is telling us as believers that our past life of sin is a closed chapter. It's a closed chapter. Those sins are more than enough to reveal our total depravity and leave us without excuse and condemned before a holy God. Therefore, Peter says, be done with it. It's sufficient. Put all those past sinful and selfish desires in the rearview mirror and focus forward on your new life in Christ. Don't dwell in the past. Put your focus on your new life in Jesus Christ. When memories come to your mind, allow those memories to serve as a sharp goad against any tendency to relapse into those sins. But don't flirt with those things or proudly brag about those things. The time wallowing in those sinful desires as an unbeliever, Peter says, is enough already. Whatever time was spent, that's enough already. Move on. As a believer, that time's over. Then notice how Peter paints an ugly picture of six sins that he knew the believers in Asia Minor, those that he's writing this letter to, had indulged in before their salvation. Obviously, this is not an exhaustive list. There's many lists in the New Testament of various sins. Why Peter hand chose these six? Again, it was for his purposes that the Spirit of God was leading. Obviously, he knew what those people had dealt with in their unbelieving lives. Look at the second part of verse 3, where he says, having pursued a course or a specific path of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Sensuality is the same as debauchery. Depends on what version you have that may have sensuality, may have debauchery. Same thing. It's living without any regard for moral restraint. Before we were saved, that's what was going on, especially in giving oneself over to acts of sexual morality and violence. It is a total lack of self-control, a determined violation of social norms. And excessive indulgence, especially in the sexual area. Whereas many unregenerate people live lawlessly, flaunting their vices in open defiance of God's laws, others are less obvious. He goes on to say lust, which is a comprehensive term that refers to the sinful desires that drive people into these kind of excesses. You see, it's what we do when our heart is not satisfied in Jesus. When we're not looking to Him for life for our soul, then we will move elsewhere to try to find that. Next is drunkenness, which refers to habitual intoxication. This term can also refer to the effects of narcotics or drug abuse. Carousing is generally used of festive parties, either private, public, or even religious parties. Again, in the Greco-Roman world, those were a haven of sin. It involved excess of eating, drinking, and unrestrained sexual activity. Again, in the Roman world, even when they were worshiping false gods, there was all kinds of debauchery, immorality that's taking place as part of their worship. The gospel pulled them out of that. And so this was some of the story or personal history of many of the believers in Asia Minor. Drinking parties refer to social drinking parties where people meet together for the sake of being accepted and becoming inebriated. Abominable or lawless idolatries. This is the worship of various gods. They had all kinds of different gods. Not the one true living God. And in their worship, sometimes it included drunkenness and, as I said, sexual immorality. And whereas certain forms had been so bad that those things were even forbidden by Roman law to do, they were lawless at that stage. All of these idolatries are contrary to God's law. And although these believers participated in these sins before they were saved, Peter is driving home the point that they must never do so again. And whether we have been a part of those things or not, neither should we. And whatever sin that we have come out of, that we have struggled with, that we continue possibly to struggle with, Peter is saying, enough. We need to move on. You see, even though we may not have committed certain specific sins, we're still sinners. Everyone is a sinner. We have the same corrupt, sinful nature that produced these kind of sins. And that nature may have produced some other kind of sin in us. And their sin goes that way. But the bottom line is, we need to forsake it. As those who have been delivered from a sinful life, forgiven of all of our sin through faith in Jesus Christ, Peter is calling us to leave all sinful desires behind. Leave them behind. But notice that when we do, unbelievers will not understand. We see this in the third truth, to suffer well for Jesus Christ, which is this, the cost of commitment to Christ. The cost of commitment to Christ. Peter says in verse 4, in all this, they, talking about the unbelievers, are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And they malign you. Here we see that the cost of our commitment to Christ is twofold. First Peter says, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. The word surprise means astonished. They're shocked. Whenever believers break with their sinful past, they no longer are participating in the same sinful things that they used to do. The unbelievers who knew them, they knew them before they were saved. Now they're offended and resentful that this person, this Christian, no longer runs with them, does the same thing, participates in these same excesses of dissipation. The word dissipation refers to the wasteful, riotous pursuit of pleasure, especially drinking to excess. God has called each one of us as true believers to live different from the world. We are to be different. We're not to try to get as close as we can to the line of the world so they can't see any difference. We're to be different from the world. And when we do that, by God's grace, as we're depending on Him, as we're growing in our faith, becoming more like Christ, our godly lives itself incriminate the sinful activities of the unbelievers. And it makes them upset. We are holding up a standard of righteousness before them. Not that we're trying to be holier than thou. But when we live the way God has called us to live, the Spirit of God is convicting. I don't know if you've heard comments like this. I know I have. Unbelievers saying, what do you mean? You don't do that anymore? Come on, you mean God doesn't want you to have any fun? So you think you're better than us? You're more holy than us? Secondly, Peter says, and they malign you. They malign you. The word malign literally means to blaspheme. It refers to others heaping abuse on us. They're slandering, they're criticizing, they're reviling, they're defaming our reputation. And notice here that the focus that Peter's talking about is primarily on us. They malign you as believers. But they also malign our God, to whom we worship and to whom we serve. Whereas most Christians throughout history have never had to face martyrdom in their suffering, we all have been at times the object of ridicule and rejection on the job, in our families, in the friendships that we have. There's a clear line many times that takes place when someone who is an unbeliever gets saved and they begin to change, that their old friends say, forget you. Suffering in this way is to be expected when we live godly lives. But we are not to be afraid, because the Lord Jesus is on our side. He is with us and He will give us the grace. And we see this in the fourth truth, to suffer well for Christ, which is this: the motivation to keep suffering well. The motivation to keep suffering well. You see, enduring suffering well is not natural for any of us. Again, remember Peter. When he was tempted, and he had people, again, accusing him and asking him and putting him on the spot. Initially, he denied the Lord 3 times. It's not natural. It's only as God is working in our hearts, preparing us through His Word, as we are having the same purpose, as we are resolving to be like Christ, as we are living to do God's will, as we understand that through the Word of God, as we're putting sin and our selfish desires behind us. And we're growing to become more what the Lord wants us to be. Can we be able to do that? And Peter gives us two sources of motivation to encourage us in verses 5 and 6. The first motivation is what I call the future judgment of persecutors. The future judgment of persecutors, those who are persecuting us, in verse 5. Look what he says. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. As believers, we need to remember that the reviling of unbelievers is not the last word. Whatever people do to us, say about us, that's not the last word. We've got to keep our mind focused on heaven, on the victory that we will one day experience. If we're focused only on the now, then we're going to run. We're going to do whatever we can to get out of pain. And when we're in pain, we're going to relieve it however we think works the best. And a lot of times that puts us in sin away from the Lord, and we are not suffering well. Those who unjustly malign us as believers, Peter wants us to know that they will be called to give an account to him who is ready to judge. Judge them. The phrase, "will give an account," pictures a courtroom scene where our persecutors will be judged at the final judgment on the last day. Although God the Father functions as the judge, as we've already seen in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, as well as chapter 2, verse 23, he has committed all judgment. Look at here, to him who is ready to judge. And him is the Lord Jesus Christ. All those who refuse Christ as their Savior on this side of heaven will one day give an account and face him as their judge and executioner on the other side of this life. And Peter says this includes both the living and the dead. The unbelieving persecutors who are still alive when this judgment occurs, as well as those who have already died. Those who have died, the Bible says, he's going to raise them up and bring them to judgment. In other words, no unbeliever will escape the terrifying judgment of the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. So the first motivation here is the future judgment of persecutors that Peter wants to encourage us by, to say, the ones that are bringing that upon you, God's going to handle that. God's the one that's going to make things right. But the second motivation is the believer's hope of eternal life. The believer's hope of eternal life. Look at verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. You say, what in the world does that mean? Preaching to the dead. I thought we already saw that. That once you're dead, there is no second chance. The Bible is very clear. It's appointed unto man once to die, after this, the judgment. There is no second chance. So that's not what Peter is talking about here. The only escape from a life of sin and eternal judgment is by personally believing and receiving the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Receiving him as your personal Savior and Lord, which brings eternal life. Peter says the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. The word preached here is different from what we saw before in the word proclaim. This has to do with evangelizing. This is preaching. Not proclaiming, not making an announcement. This is preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And although there are several views as to whom the dead are, that the gospel is preached to, and I'm not going to spend time going through all of those. No, it is not those who have died and they get a second chance. I believe the best view is those who have heard and believed the gospel when they were alive, but have since died physically by the time Peter has written this letter. The gospel is preached to the living. After they die, it's too late. And so, the gospel being preached to the dead is meaning that these dead people, when they were alive, they heard it, they believed it, and then since Peter has written this letter, they have since died. Some may have been martyred for their faith. Either died naturally or possibly they were killed as part of the persecution. Peter wants to assure us as believers that the purpose of preaching the gospel has not failed. Has not failed. By stating two things. First of all, that though they, the believing dead, are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The phrase here, judged in the flesh as men, refers to believers. It's talking about believers who have suffered the temporal judgment of physical death. Again, either they've died because they're sinners. The wages of sin is death. Everyone dies at some point unless Christ comes back and takes us home. All of us are going to die. Why? Because of sin, rooted in Adam's sin. So they've either died because of the consequence of sin, not necessarily that they did something there. It's just the reality. These believers came to the place where they died, or by being martyred, they were killed by men. In either case, physical death is not the last word. Physical death is not the last word for believers. We are promised, look what he says, that we will victoriously live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ have the promise of eternal life. They will live in the Spirit the moment they die, according to the will of God. All death can do is to bring our eternal spirit victoriously into God's presence, where we will then experience eternal life in heaven and forever be free from the presence of sin. You know, what hope we have. What hope we have as Christians. Knowing full well, that's our blessed hope. When we die, we will be in heaven with the Lord. The very presence, the struggle, the problems, the things that we have right now will be over. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. The moment we breathe our last, we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing Him face to face. I like to say at funerals, if you ever heard one of my funerals, we are more alive then than ever before. If we were asked, hey, you want to come back? Absolutely not. Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. What encouraging promises. One day, we will live forever with the Lord and receive a glorified body just like His. What a day that's going to be. the best for the Christian is yet to come, no matter what it is that we're dealing with in this life. We need to hold on to that. That needs to be our focus if we are going to live by that same purpose that Christ had. Let me ask you this morning, are you prepared to suffer well for Jesus Christ when you encounter suffering? You see, this takes preparation. And Peter has shown us how. May we all be like John Huss, whose foremost goal in his life was to please the Lord, was to be faithful to him to the end. Is that our foremost goal? One day, we're all going to see Jesus face to face. And my prayer for you and for me is that each one of us will hear those most cherished words by our Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Why? Because we have suffered well.